colleague Stan King talk to us also about the devil, about his fall, about how that happened and some of what that means to us today. This morning I'm going to talk in greater detail about his character. I'm going to begin though with a few other things. Anybody get to the Capital X parade this year? No? Really? All right, well, I did. I didn't have much choice. It went right past my office. It was nobody who had offices downtown was getting any work done, because once you got into downtown, you weren't getting out. And so we just kind of all went out and watched for a while. And so we got to see the traditional entries, like the Chinese dragon dancers and what have you. I think it's safe to say that most cultures in the world have stories of dragons and serpents. On the screen there, you see a picture, not from this year, but from years past, of an entry into the Capital X parade. The one on the top right for you, I have no idea how to say that, but it's from Slovenia, and it's the statue of a dragon in the center of a town there. And then, of course, the image on the on your bottom right is the flag of Wales. And so we can see just in those few photos some examples of the importance that dragons and serpents have even today in certain cultures, even if it's a remembrance of their pre-Christian traditions. We also see this importance of the dragon and serpent when Christianity and pagan cultures collide, and we see those remnants in the legends of certain saints. Of course, the most obvious one might be Saint George and the dragon, or St. Patrick and the serpents in Ireland. And so we do see that carrying over. In one way or another, the serpent or dragon character is obviously a beast. Some cases it's a monster that needs to be driven out and vanquished, while in others it's a character to be revered as a deity. One such case of a deity that is a serpent would be that of the Mesoamerican god Quetzalcoatl. And his myth is found in several different cultures. It's one of the most enduring and common myths across the different nations in Central America. These include the Olmecs, which are one of the earliest peoples in the region, the Toltecs, the Maya, and the Aztecs. Each nation had their own spin on the myth. The more we know of their language, the better we understand how they understood it. But from what we can tell, most of them agreed on certain aspects. They agreed on his appearance, and that as a man who would sometimes appear in the form of or be represented by a feathered serpent. In fact, the word Quetzalcoatl is Nahuatl, which is the language of the Aztecs, that means feathered serpent. The Aztecs also had another name for him, which was the Lord of the Morning Star. The different groups agree on his gender. In all cases, he's male. They agree that Quetzalcoatl is engaged in human experience, sometimes with apparently benign or benevolent intentions, but oftentimes without benign or benevolent results. He was revered to such an extent that most major temple complexes in Mexico and Guatemala have large buildings erected to him. He wasn't often the head deity, but he was certainly an important one. Anybody here been inside a pyramid? Once again, nobody. Wow. I'm the only... This one, I kind of expected that there wouldn't be too many hands. In a small town in central Mexico called Cholula, there's a very large pyramid that you can actually go inside. And if you're less than 5'6" and maybe my wife's breadth across, then I recommend that you go inside, because it is very cool. If you're anything larger, don't, because the entrance is very deceiving. It's about that tall and about that wide when you get in, but by the time you come out, it's about that tall and about that wide. And you've gone a kilometer and a half up the inside of this massive pyramid, and there are places to stand where there are different shafts going off in different directions, but for the most of it, you're walking like this, and it's dark, and it's hot, and you just want to take a breath and get out. So if you're, yeah, but if you're there, do, and you're small in stature, or you're not claustrophobic, I do recommend you go. It's quite the experience. That pyramid is the largest pyramid in volume in the world. When you see it from a distance, it looks simply like a mountain with a church on top. You can see the picture there, sort of. Everything that you see underneath that church is the pyramid, and you can see it for kilometers away. It was built in honor of Quetzalcoatl. For one reason or another, and the stories vary, the character of Quetzalcoatl left that region of the world and had him sailing east on a raft or a boat across a great expanse of water. He did promise to return. That's about as much as we're going to say about him for now, though. Whether it is, I think the point is that whether it's in mythical deities such as Quetzalcoatl or the dragons that St. George defeated, human beings have been fascinated and reviled the serpent and the characters of dragons for eons. It seems to be built right into how we are. Now, many sociologists and social theorists will tell us that it is probably because of the risk and danger that large lizards and snakes pose to us. And pretty much anywhere in the world we can find poisonous snakes, even here in Alberta. There may be something to that, but I think the scriptures that we're looking at this morning will indicate another reason as to why humans have this general attraction and simultaneous fear and hatred for those animals. So as I'd mentioned, this week we'll be continuing on our return in the series and returning to the very beginning. We're going to look at an extremely well-known passage in the book of Genesis. It's everywhere in our popular culture. It's well-known outside of Abrahamic religions as well. Everybody seems to know a little bit of the story. You can find it in popular film, television, and artistic media. The devil has a variety of presentations. Sometimes he's portrayed as a little kind of red thing, sometimes with wings and a pitchfork, other times as an attractive woman, yet other times by as a very well-dressed, smooth-talking man of high society, and sorry, George, sometimes even as a lawyer. It gets worse, George. I do think that these latter presentations are probably more akin to his actual character than the little red cute cartoon. In the Bible, he's presented to us as a manipulative, conniving, lying tempter, driven by his lust for power, his pride, and his desire to be in control. As I'd said, most people are familiar with the very basic story of the Garden of Eden. Many people think the fruit that they ate was an apple. To be frank, there's absolutely no reason to believe that other than that's the tradition. But that the devil, in the form of a serpent, tempted and convinced Eve to take the apple and eat it, and she in turn convinced her husband to. And then from that, the people Adam and Eve were asked to leave the garden. That's a very abridged version of Genesis 3, but many of the important points are there. Last week, Stan did talk to us about Satan's fall and about his ambition. This morning, we're going to look more deeply at his character. If you didn't hear Stan's sermon, I do encourage you to hear it, because a lot that he said I'm not going to say this morning, and we can get recordings of that. We will have them in the library, or you can talk to the sound guy. We can get it to you in just about any format you want, as long as it's more recent than 8-track. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that these many millennia after these passages were written, we can still read them, that we don't need to know any language other than our own to be able to read it, that it's open to all of us, that we don't have to hide when we read the Bible, that we can do it openly, we can do it transparency. Thank you for your spirit that helps us understand. And thank you for the cross, so that when we read these passages, we can understand that indeed the promises that you give have been fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For those of you who are using other versions, don't worry, it's pretty close to what you're probably using. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you shall surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you've done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I've always found it intriguing that Eve's not weirded out by a talking snake. She seems to take it as a matter of course. There's no record of shock. Whether that means that animals in Eden could talk, I don't know. But she certainly isn't surprised by this. There's a lot more in this story beyond the serpent tempting Eve. You know, there's the passing of the buck as far as guilt. Adam blaming it on Eve, Eve blaming it on the serpent. There's also God asking questions of Adam and Eve. And of course, they would have had the opportunity to lie. They didn't. They were truthful for the most part. Other than that, when they passed the buck, they didn't fess up to their own ownership of what they'd done. I'm not going to say any more on that, though, because I think that's where Frank's headed next week. Our main reason for looking at these verses is because here's where we meet the devil the first time in the Bible. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the devil and his character. He's mentioned by name in reference in 7 Old Testament books and by every New Testament writer. Some of these names are Satan, which means adversary, devil, which means slanderer, Lucifer, meaning son of the morning, Beelzebub, or more accurately translated, Beelzebul, meaning lord of the flies, and Belial, meaning wickedness. We find in many one of those names and then a whole host of other references, such as enemy, the lord of the air, king of this world, those kind of things throughout the Bible. What the Bible says about Satan are 4 important points that I've chosen to talk about this morning. First and foremost, he's a created being. He's intelligent. He has his own will, and he's defeated already. So let's look at the first one, that he's a created being. I think the important point in this is that him being created means that he is not God's equal. God is without creator, and he's the creator of all other things. So that means automatically that the devil's not. He's subject to God's authority, as is all creation. He's not, as some would have us believe, the bad balance to all of the good in the universe, as one would put it, as I heard one person put it, the yang to God's yin. He's not. There is not equality there. He's a created being, and as that, as I'd said, he's subject to God's will. He's also subject to God's divine judgment. Last week we looked at the prophet Ezekiel being told what to say to the king of Tyre, and through the king of Tyre to the devil in a lamentation. We're going to look at that again briefly this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. Beginning in verse 12. Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitudes of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Last week, Stan pointed out that it's quite obvious that that's not meant for the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre wasn't present in Eden. He was not covered in all of those jewels and created encrusted in gold. It's quite clear that the Tyre was an enemy of the people of Jerusalem. And in that context, this is being applied to the enemy of God's people. If you'll notice in verse 13, God recalls the day that the devil was created. We can see in this passage just how much authority and power God has. He placed Satan in an exalted position. And when finding him to be having sin, casting him from that position and condemning him to be consumed with fire. Another wonderful insight into Satan's limitations as a created being is found in the opening portion of the book of Job. I'm going to ask that you turn to Job chapter 1. In this chapter, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job, we see Job entering the courts of heaven and Satan entering the courts of heaven, present to challenge God and the loyalty of Job to God and God's loyalty to Job. We're going to begin in Job chapter 1, verses 7, and finishing in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Jump down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We see Satan returning, somewhat unhappy that the first try didn't work, and having another go at Job. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" There's an awful lot in these verses that we can look at. But once again, given our topic is Satan, we're not going to look at the character of Job and his response. What we'd want to look at here is how Satan interacts with God. He's very keen on discrediting God. He's challenging not only Job's loyalty, but he's challenging God's knowledge of his servant. God knows that Job's not going to give in. Satan doesn't. And he's looking for any way he can get in. So he picks the most loyal, most righteous person that he can find on earth and challenges him. I think it's important to note that Satan is essentially there asking for God's permission. He can't do anything without God saying that he can. I think that we touched on that a little bit in the first service and in some of the songs that we've sung. None of us can do anything. Everything that we do, every breath that we take, happens because God allows it to. And it's the same with any aspect of his creation. Doesn't mean that God necessarily wants it to happen, but he does allow it to. Our second point of Satan is that he's intelligent. We see in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, him expressing some concern to the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes his desire that they maintain faithfulness to the pure and simple doctrine of Jesus Christ and not be led astray as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. The Apostle Paul clearly understood that the serpent, or Satan, is not someone to be taken lightly, that he's incredibly intelligent. And we saw that in Ezekiel as well, in verse 12. God said that Satan was full of wisdom, and in verse 14, that he was the anointed cherub that covers. In other words, he wasn't just any cherub. He was the head cherub. He was the one in charge of the other cherubs. And this brings us to our third point, that he has his own will. Satan is an intelligent being, as we've seen, created by God, the leader of the cherubs, and yet chose to disobey God. Not only that, after that, and after being cast out of heaven, dedicate the rest of his time attempting to mar God's creation and tempt man into sin. As we know in our opening passage in Genesis 3, Satan succeeded in that. And he's been working ever since to bring the people of God against God, so that they don't do God's will, but that they do his own. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that those who haven't come to understand the good news of Jesus Christ and oppose it are trapped in a snare set for them by the devil, and that they are being held captive by him to do his will. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to be open and transparent, to be honest in their teachings and actions, so that it is not by the actions of the Christians that the gospel is veiled. He points out that the god of this world, that being Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the will of the devil that people disobey, and he will do what he can to make it so they not see that there's forgiveness for them, so they not find their need for God. Stan keenly observed last week that it's not necessary that people be wholly evil. In fact, the devil probably doesn't want this. But rather, that they simply live a life, a good life, independent of God. And more importantly for the devil, that they die like that, unaware of their need for God's forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what does this mean? This means that we as Christians can expect him to oppose us. As we saw earlier, the name Satan means adversary. He doesn't want the gospel to succeed and God to be credited. He's adverse to that. And we can expect him to use other people around us to oppose God's work through false doctrines. The New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and false prophets. Some of these you can find in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter 3, and Jude, among a host of others. Each of these warnings warn us that these false teachers and false prophets teach unchristian doctrines, ungodly religion, and empty spirituality. Many of these types of teachers and prophets are present today, and they're increasing in number, and they're increasing in their acceptedness in society, not just here in the West, but around the world. In addition to the false prophets, Satan will try to use Christians against the work of the kingdom as well. Now, it's important to note that neither Satan nor the devil, rather Satan nor his demons, none of them can possess a Christian, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit, and they cannot be together in the same person. But he can certainly bring his attack about in other ways. He tempts believers to sin. We can find evidence of that in our own lives. But if we want scriptural references to that, we can find some in Acts 5:3 or 1 Corinthians 7:5. Satan tries to discourage the believers by getting in the way of the work that the Christian is doing for the glory of God. He might do this by bringing people in the way or by just trying to bring up things in the world that will distract that Christian and bring about discouragement. A good reference to this can be found in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. And it's important to note, too, that he tries to give the Christian the impression that he's overwhelmed, so that the Christian begins to doubt and begins to worry. And we can find reference to that in 1 Peter 5:6 through 10. Satan also foments persecution of the church. Oftentimes here on Sunday mornings, we hear about different groups of Christians around the world who are experiencing persecution. We can see that this Revelation 2:10 talks about the desire of Satan to wage a war, and his war that he does wage against the Christian church. Furthermore, he'll raise up false Christians within the Christian assemblies. And we can find warnings of that in Matthew 13:24-43 and 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. And of course, because Satan is not everywhere and doesn't know everything, he's not doing all of this on his own, but that he's using demons to do his work. And we find that in Ephesians 6:12. Our fourth point about the devil, and this is important given his intelligence and his will and the strength of his will, is that he's already defeated. He's already defeated because God's already said he's defeated, not because the end has already happened and he's already been cast into the lake of fire, but more so because when God says something is going to be, it is as good as done. If we recall in our passage of Ezekiel, God talks of the fall of Satan and his eventual destruction. We see in Revelation 12:7-12 a glimpse of a heavenly battle where we again see Satan characterized as a serpent, cast down to earth with his demons, already defeated in heaven. In Genesis 3:14-15, God tells the devil that one of Eve's descendants would crush his head. God is promising the defeat of sin, death, and the devil by Jesus Christ. From that moment, when God made that promise, the battle was won. Paul tells Christians in Thessalonica that the lawless ones, people on this earth, who act in accord with the devil, will also be defeated along with him. This little bit here is where I think that that promise of enmity that God gave to Satan, promising Christ coming, is also impact. It has an impact on the serpent, returning to our earlier bit there about how there seems to be a general fear and revulsion for serpents and snakes and the like and humans around the world, certainly in Christless societies. That God curses not just the devil, but the snake itself. It seems to be that he would have had legs or wings, because prior to that, he wasn't crawling on the ground on his stomach. The serpent was irrevocably altered. Cursed to be humanity's enemy, crawling on the ground with its belly with dust in its face. So I think that it was a double-headed curse, not just Satan himself, but the animal that yielded to his will too. But can we trust the Bible about what it says about the devil and its claim that he's defeated? I think that we can. Some try to undermine the scriptures by trying to argue that it's been changed, it's been altered over its several thousand years of existence. The folks that bring this argument forward are A, unfamiliar with the origins of scripture, and B, demonstrating that they don't know an awful lot about how documents in the ancient world were transcribed, and making some pretty large assumptions and overlooking some rather important facts about Christian history in general. For instance, the argument that the Bible is being changed by Christians doesn't work. In fact, in the 8th century in Egypt, after the Muslims had conquered Egypt, they were trying to convince the Coptic Christians that the Bible was wrong, that it had been changed. And one of the Coptic priests said to them, "Well, how do you suppose that's the case when our scripture and the Jewish scripture with respect to the Old Testament say the same thing?" And the Muslim cleric at the time said to them, and I forget the names, forgive me, if you want the source, I can find you that, says to them, "Well, that the Jews and the Christians must have collaborated in the altering of their documents." Now, the Coptic priest's response was a laugh and somewhat incredulous, pointing out that Christians and Jews, from the dawn of Christianity, have persecuted each other for that entire period of time, and that if they couldn't get along in general society, they certainly weren't going to get along to alter each other's sacred books. So the fact is, despite the enmity between these two groups in history, the scriptures are consistent. And so we haven't changed it, and they haven't changed it, because if we'd changed it without them, then ours would be different. So we've got at least, by that point, 800 years of reliability in the scriptures. And given the steadfastness and the reverence that the Jews had for their scriptures, they certainly weren't going to alter it in any way. So then that means the questions about the Messiah in the Old Testament and all those prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, there couldn't have been any manipulation after Christ to write those prophecies into the Old Testament. They were there before Jesus, and he fulfilled them. For those of you who haven't read it yet, I do really encourage you, despite the fact that it's somewhat outdated in some of the archaeology, that you take a look at Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In there, he does some of the mathematical crunching. I'm glad he did it, because I'd never have been able to, with regards to exactly what the odds were of Jesus fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. And they're astronomical. For Jesus to have fulfilled even 48 of the thousands of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, he would have needed, the odds are 1 in 10 to 157th power. So that's a 1 with 157 zeros after it. There have never, if you take every human being who's ever lived and put them on the planet at the same time, been that many people. It's beyond chance that one person can do all of that. And then you figure that of those prophecies, some of them would have been beyond Jesus' control. It's conceivable that maybe he could have manipulated his life in such a way that many of those things happened or were seen to happen, but things he couldn't manipulate were his location of birth, the time of his birth, that he'd be betrayed by a friend, that he'd be crucified, and that he'd be buried in a borrowed tomb. Those were out of his control, and yet they happened, and they were prophesied thousands of years before his birth. So I think that this indicates that, yes, the Bible is reliable, and because we can trust it about what it says about Jesus, we can also trust it about what it says about the devil. So what is the Christian's response to Satan to be? If we accept that the Bible is accurate and what it says about him is true, and we can find evidence for a lot of that in our own lives, I think first and foremost we need to avoid the trap that a lot of Christians fall into, and we should not belittle and mock the devil. Archangel Michael understood this clearly. Now, if anybody in heaven, he's probably one of the few people, one of the few personalities that could have justified mocking him, because he's one of the few that would have probably outranked him, and he didn't. The Archangel Michael understood that there is only one who can rebuke the devil, and that's Christ the Lord. Jesus, when he did rebuke the devil, didn't mock him either, but rather he quoted scripture to him, pointing out to the devil what the devil already knew. And Jesus rested on those scriptures to resist temptation and to overcome the devil's lies. And then that is our example. You can find in the Gospels Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So if we're not mocking him or believing him to be of no, mocking him or belittling him, likewise, we should not ignore him or believe him to be of no consequence. If he can get you to the place where that you don't believe he exists, then he can work without distraction and without opposition. And if he can get you to the place where you actually have him in your life by ignoring him and ignoring God, so that Satan is in God's position in your life de facto, he can really do anything he wants. So we shouldn't be arrogant in our salvation, but we should instead be confident in our Savior. If we become mocking, arrogant, or complacent with regard to Satan, we're doing precisely what he wants, and we're committing the foundational sin that led to Satan's own fall, and that's the sin of pride. We're saved not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ did for us. In the rare event that we would need to actually engage with Satan or demons, once again, we should not do it in our own strength or be confident in our own spirituality or whatever it may be. That will lead to certain failure. And there's a really, really good example of that, which we won't look at this morning, but I encourage you to do it on your own time. And it's found in Acts 19, where some Jewish leaders decide that they too are going to expel demons, and it goes very poorly for them. Last week, Stan reminded us that sin began in heaven when Lucifer decided to follow his own pride and take upon himself God's authority. Next week, Frank's going to be speaking to us about sin and the fall of man and its impact on people, on each and every one of us. I do encourage you to come back and hear Frank's sermon because it's going to make some of the things from this morning make better sense. So as we've heard, Satan wants people to be good without Christ. He wants us to be proud of their goodness, confident in our own self-control. He appeals to us that we can be our own master, to be our own Lord, to be in charge of our own life. And in reality, of course, as soon as we do that, we aren't in charge of our own life. We have one master only, and it's either God or Satan. Those lies, though, are the same lies that he told Eve, and they're the same lies he tells today. He begins by planting seeds of doubt. Did God really say, or did God really mean that? He couldn't have said that. That would be wrong. He knows better. And many people, even some professing Christians, will begin to question and have at some point in their life begin to question and in some cases eventually deny God's authority and God's word. Satan appeals to our vanity. He tells us we can be our own masters like God. And when we disobey God, and even in the smallest thing, which all of us, myself included, have done, that's in effect what we're saying. We are saying that we know better than God, that we don't need him, that we can be our own masters, at least in that moment. Or maybe we're saying that God is mistaken, that law is outdated and it doesn't apply anymore. But when we say that, we're challenging God's omniscience, his ability to know everything. If he was able to prophesy thousands of years ago that Christ would come, he can tell us that, then he knows things, that we're going to do these. And when we sin, we're saying that he's wrong, that he hasn't any authority in our lives, or that we believe the consequences that he's promised to us to be of no consequence. The good news is that when we're tempted, we don't need to feel overwhelmed and we don't need to feel compelled to give in. As we saw in the book of Job, God protects his servants. He will only let what they can handle come upon them. The Bible tells us that God does not tempt and that there is no temptation unique to us. All of it has happened before, and it will all happen again. All temptation can be resisted and overcome because God does not allow us to be tempted beyond our individual ability to resist, and he always provides a way out. Find that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So when tempted, Christians should not in arrogance mock or belittle the devil, but rather humbly rely on the intercessory work of their Lord. When Jesus was in the garden, he prayed to God the Father that God would protect us, that he'd sanctify us, and that he would unite us. That beautiful prayer is found in John 17. We should, as Christians, always be aware and on guard for Satan's attacks. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that he's always looking like a lion to devour us. That we should wear the spiritual armor that's provided to each one of us, and we find that in Ephesians 6:11 through 18. And then James tells us that we should be prepared to take a stand. So if you're here today and you're not relying on God's strength, you're not using your spiritual armor and you're going through life unaware or not sufficiently prepared, if you're a Christian, I strongly urge you to move beyond that and to put your faith in Christ and to trust God's protection, because you are not going to be able to make it. You will continue to fall in sin, and you're going to be very discouraged in your Christian walk if you aren't already. If you're not a Christian and you are not trusting in God and you're doing it on your own, doesn't mean that you're in charge. And if one of the highest ranking, most important angels, when he decides to be his own master, is cast out of God's presence, you can rest assured that the same will happen to you. The Bible tells us that all people are sinners and that forgiveness of sins is found only through Jesus. Next week, come back and learn more about that from Frank. On the screen, I have it saying that the devil's defeated and condemned. Don't give him the satisfaction of taking you with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're all here today. Many of our number are on the road, on vacation, enjoying the beautiful weather. We ask that you would remind them of your word when temptation rises, that they would trust that you are there providing a way out and giving them the strength to resist the temptation as it appears. We pray the same for each and every one of us who are here today, that if we are already your children through Christ, that we would remember the protection that we have, that we would remember that we're not slaves to sin anymore, but we've been released from that condemnation through the blood of your Son on the cross. God, if there is anybody here today who doesn't understand that or doesn't yet believe fully in you and in your promise for them to make right their relationship with you by crushing the head of the serpent, I just ask that you would, if not today, over the coming days, let them ruminate on this, that it would be always in the front of their mind, that they would, their eyes would be opened to the manipulations and machinations of Satan in every aspect of their life. Keep all of us wary. Help us keep our armor on so that we can take a stand. Lord, we pray for the many Christians around the world who are facing persecution today and in many cases every hour of the day, that they too would put their trust in you and know, as Job did, that there's nothing the devil can do to them that you're not able to protect them from, and that their souls are in your hands. Protect us as we go from here. We pray that our week would be edifying to the Christians around us and glorifying to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.